It's a great privilege to be with you this morning, and so good to gather with the people of God. We pray for you regularly at Grace Bible Church in Escondido, and we're so thankful for the fellowship we can share as like-minded churches in this area together, seeking to proclaim the gospel to a world that needs to know it. And so it's a blessing for me to be able to come and be among you this morning, and I'm looking forward to bringing God's word to you. We're going to be talking this morning about the law of God and how we should view it, especially how Jesus explains how we should view it in Matthew chapter 5. And how we view the law has a big bearing on how we actually live. And I was reminded of this about a year ago when I had the unfortunate experience of receiving a traffic ticket. And fortunately, it had been a while since I received my last traffic violation ticket. But I very quickly remembered what a terrifying experience that really is. You have the car pull up behind you with the lights, and I was thinking, surely that's not for me, you know, and oh, I guess it is, and wow, I do deserve that ticket and that whole experience. But coming to encounter the law and the enforcement of the law in that way impacted my life, especially for the next few weeks. I'd like to say it impacted my life forever, but unfortunately with human nature, that may not be the case. But for the next few days and few weeks and even few months, I found myself very aware of the traffic laws of California. I found myself stopping for extended periods of time before I'd go through an intersection. Found myself setting the cruise at 34 in a 35 zone and 54 in a 55 zone and thinking long and hard about every move I made in my vehicle. And so it illustrated for me the reality that how we view the law impacts how we live. And the same truth applies in the Christian life, doesn't it? John Newton, who's the author of Amazing Grace, the former slave trader turned pastor, and some of his correspondence to other believers, he made this statement. He says, "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." John Newton is saying there that if we look at our lives and we say, where are we going wrong? We'll find that the answer to that often lies in how we're viewing and understanding the law of God. And I found for myself, and as I interact with other people, it seems like we tend to do one of two things in relation to thinking about God's law. Either it kind of takes a back seat in our minds and we live with little regard for God's commands, or we kind of go throughout our life and as long as things are going well, we just kind of keep doing what we're doing. Then there's the other tendency that we may have of being very aware of the law, being condemned by it, feeling that we're under this great burden and that we can't live up to expectations, feeling constant condemnation for our failures. And it's interesting how these two ways of viewing the law also start to impact how we view God and how we view the Christian life in general. When we have little regard for the law, we can often be thinking that God is aloof, maybe that he's just happy that we're doing our best and going along throughout life, and we have little regard for him. When we find ourselves overly aware of the law, sometimes we may be thinking of God in wrong ways as this harsh taskmaster who's just waiting for us to fail and bring his condemnation upon us. How is your view of the law reflected in your Christian life right now? As you look over the past weeks, the past month, how is the way that you are living your life showing your understanding of the law of God? If you find that his law plays little role in your life, then chances are you've probably lost sight of some of the truths of the gospel. And so also, if you find yourself often condemned and feeling overburdened and begrudging God, then there are truths about Christ's work that you need to believe afresh as well. And Jesus unpacks these things for us in our passage this morning because this problem is not new. And as he comes and explains his approach and understanding of the law of God and therefore how we should rightly understand it, he basically does three things. He sets forth the true purpose of the law, he sets forth the true principle of the law, and then finally he sets forth the true performance of the law. And so we've had our passage read to us this morning in the scripture reading, but I'd like us to look at it again before we begin, and then we'll walk through it and unpack it and see how a right understanding of God's law can impact our Christian life. So let's look together at God's word in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, as we work our way through these verses, notice first of all what Jesus says concerning the true purpose of the law, particularly in verses 17 and 18. Jesus explains the true purpose of the law. The first thing that he says is, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Well, why would Jesus have to make this statement, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets"? Probably because it was a reality that some people were hearing his messages and what he was saying and not saying, and they were thinking that this was in some way different than what had come before, that he was in some way disregarding the law of God as he was coming and bringing his ministry upon the world. And they could be concerned about this primarily because of what he has not said. You have to remember, in the context of the day, who are the religious teachers? Well, primarily the scribes and the Pharisees and sometimes the Sadducees. And we know from our understanding of the context of the time, and then as Jesus elaborates in his ministry, they were very focused upon the law of God and making sure that you kept the minutiae of the details of the law of God. But as we look through Jesus' ministry up until this point in the Gospel of Matthew, do you realize that this is the first time that he has even mentioned God's law? He has said nothing about the importance of the keeping of the law. He said nothing about the traditional interpretations of the law, and he has certainly said nothing affirming or revering the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the people may have been thinking, well, this is very different. This is very strange. And Jesus comes and affirms for them that he is in no way disregarding the law, but rather he's saying he better understands it than the teachers of the day. And so he says that he has not come to abolish the law, but instead he has come to fulfill them, speaking of the law and the prophets. I think when we think of the term fulfill the prophets, it makes sense to us immediately. Things that have been foretold, he was bringing to completion. But it's important to note here that Jesus is also saying he has come to fulfill the law itself. And in what way is Jesus fulfilling the law as he comes into his earthly ministry? Well, he's doing it in several ways, but two primary ones are that he's fulfilling the law by personally keeping the law. Jesus was going to live a life that completely kept all of God's commands. He wasn't coming to abolish it, but instead to fulfill it by actually keeping what God had revealed about how he expected people to live. But not only is Jesus fulfilling the law by keeping it, Jesus is also fulfilling the law by accomplishing what the law foretold was coming. Because if you think about the law, it's more than just the Ten Commandments that we had read to us this morning. But if you remember, the law of God that was given to Israel also included ceremonies and practices that were put in place. Why? They were put in place to reveal the need for the coming Messiah. They were put in place to show the need for atonement, for the need for a Savior, the need for God's work to take place. And Jesus, in coming, did not abolish or do away with this law, but instead he fulfilled it by keeping it perfectly, and he fulfilled it by accomplishing all that it foreshadowed would need to take place. And so that's just a little bit of background as Jesus is coming in and explaining for us what the true purpose of the law is. And he's setting forth that he understands it and he has come to fulfill it. But what is it? Well, verse 18 begins to make clear the purpose of the law as we see Jesus kind of zoom out and give this big picture explanation of its role. Look with me at verse 18. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Do you notice the language that Jesus is using there when he's speaking of the end of the age, when heaven and when earth pass away? He's talking about the ushering in of the final state, the recreation with God and man dwelling together in paradise. And he says, until that time, until that end, when heaven and earth pass away, he says nothing, not the smallest letter, not even the slightest distinguishing mark in the Hebrew alphabet, will pass or fall out of use in the law. And what he's saying here is the entirety of the law has been revealed from God, and it is playing a part in ushering us towards the end of the ages. It has a crucial role to play. It can't be put aside, and it can't be discarded. It has to be fulfilled in order for God's plan to be accomplished. And Jesus has come to do just that. Well, why is it significant that the law has this role to play in bringing about the finality of the recreation? Well, because the predominant view of the day was actually a very short-sighted or small view of the law. Do you notice how Jesus is speaking of the role of the law in a cosmic, grandiose scheme of how it plays into redemptive history? But the law had become merely a list of do's and don'ts to the people of the day. They had made it a rules and lists to keep to usher in the coming of the Messiah. Ultimately, the law was put in place to accomplish God's plan that God's people could dwell with him one day in perfect fellowship. And we see in the garden these laws given to Adam that are shown, if you keep these laws, you will be able to dwell with me in paradise forever. At Sinai, these laws are reissued and the proclamation of God to the people, keep these laws so that I can dwell in your midst. You see, the law is not divorced from this whole goal of redemption. It's an expression of who God is and how he can one day dwell with his people. It tells us what it looks like for us to live in a holy relationship with God. But instead, the religious leaders had boiled it down to do's and don'ts that they impressed upon the consciences of the people. Jesus, in his coming, is reorienting us to the true purpose of the law that shows us what it looks like to dwell with God. Have you ever had the experience of dealing with someone who has done a really good job of keeping the rules, but has lost sight of the big picture of what the rules were intended to do? It can be a very frustrating experience because they can pull out their list and say, I did everything right, but you feel this frustration inside saying, yes, but something is missing in what's going on here. I know that you have a little star in the column of doing everything, but it's not working out. One of the most poignant ways I see this is in marriage counseling, often in what we do at IBCD, where a couple will come and they're obviously in relational frustration, and you speak to each party about what's going wrong in the marriage. And almost assuredly, each spouse will say, I'm doing everything the other person wants me to do. I'm doing the dishes, I'm cleaning the house, I'm taking care of the kids, I'm providing, I'm driving them to practice. I'm doing what my spouse wants me to do, but what is the problem there? Are the rules about actually just accomplishing them for the sake of accomplishing them, or are the rules put in place to work towards a greater purpose, the greater purpose of marital harmony and love and relationship that's supposed to be thriving and that's expressed by keeping those rules? Do you see how when we lose sight of what the rules are intended to do, we actually lose sight of the true purpose of how the rules are supposed to function? And that's what had happened in Jesus' day. Israel had lost sight of the desires of her husband. Some were completely disregarding God's commands, and others became obsessed with God's commands. But both responses show that they had failed to see the purpose behind the law, the purpose that Jesus came to fulfill, that God would one day dwell in perfect fellowship with his holy people. Could it be that for us, our misunderstandings of the law also come from a small view of the law? When we find ourselves unconcerned about what God desires for us to do, when we find that it's just another list to us, and, you know, overall things are going well, so I'll just stick with what I'm doing, have we lost sight of the fact that God has revealed how he wants us to live because he desires to walk in relationship with us, that he desires for us to become more and more conformed to who he is, preparing us for glory one day? And when we find ourselves on the flip side, overburdened by the law, when we find ourselves just beaten down by this list that we can never seem to obtain to, have we become like the religious leaders who so focused on the minutiae of the rules that they lost sight of the fact that God was seeking to have a relationship with them, that they would live in a truly godly way, not just be better rule keepers? Jesus' explanation of the true purpose of the law keeps us from seeing it merely as a list of do's and don'ts, but it places it in its larger context of a God who desires to dwell among holy people and is accomplishing that through Jesus' work of fulfilling the law. Well, not only does Jesus correct the understanding of the true purpose of the law, but Jesus also points out that they have neglected the real principle of the law. They have neglected the real principle of the law. And he sets forth what that is, particularly in verse 19. Look with me at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In contrast to Jesus, who says that he hasn't come to abolish the law, but he has come instead to fulfill the law, he says here that some were relaxing. It's translated in various ways: relaxing, breaking, annulling, or lessening, or even destroying the very commands of God. Now, who is Jesus speaking about here, who's relaxing and even destroying the very commands of God? Well, we know from the context of Jesus' ministry that the primary audience that he has in mind are the religious leaders of the day. Can you imagine how shocking this must have been to Jesus' audience that he is saying that some among them, particularly the religious leaders, are actually relaxing and lessening and doing away with God's law? It's shocking. It's almost unthinkable to them because the scribes and the Pharisees were known for their apparent thoroughness in keeping the law. They had actually sought to fence the law by coming up with 613 commandments, that if you kept those 613 commandments, it would keep you from actually breaking the commandments of God. And that idea of fencing the law could be illustrated with if you want to put in place a policy to not eat ice cream after 8 p.m. because you think that's not a good thing to do, then you could make a law that just says, "I'm not going to eat anything after 7 o'clock," and thereby you'd be sure to not eat ice cream at 8 o'clock. Well, that's what they had done with the rules of the day. So imagine Jesus' audience hearing Jesus saying, "These religious leaders have actually lessened the demands of the law. How could this be? If anything, they're making it stricter." But here we see a fascinating dynamic of how we relate by nature to the law of God. In seeking to keep the law, they had actually lost sight not only of the purpose of the law, but they'd lost sight of the true principle of the law. Jesus continues on in the Sermon on the Mount to show that the law is really focused not just on do's and don'ts, but it's focused on laying forth what a heart looks like that has been shaped by the law of God. The true principle of the law is that it's really about one's heart, not just those externals. Jesus goes on to show that murder isn't just physically killing someone, but even behind an angry word lies what? A murderous heart. And he goes on to show that the law is not just about keeping the commandment not to commit adultery. It's about refraining from having an adulterous heart that then shows itself in adulterous acts. And Jesus will indict them for doing this all throughout his ministry. He says, you're strict about tithes and you're strict about Corban, but you fail to care for those who are in need. You're strict about rules with the Sabbath, but you fail to do good to others if it falls on the Sabbath day. You've lost sight of the true principle of the law, that it's about a heart that's more and more conformed to the very character of God. And he says that in their obsession with keeping a list, they'd actually become greater transgressors. And this was a failure. This indicated a failure on their parts to grasp the realities of the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. True kingdom living is not merely about keeping rules, but it's about having a heart shaped by the law of God. Just as salt by nature tastes a certain way, and just by light by nature shines, so also a heart that's conformed to God's law brings forth evidences of that in how it acts. But by nature, we typically want to do what the religious leaders did. We want to boil pleasing God down to a list. For my undergraduate studies, I had the privilege of attending Moody Bible Institute, and the campus is located in downtown Chicago. And I didn't grow up in a city. I grew up in New York, and when I'm introducing myself to some people, they think of New York as entirely a city, but it's not. It has many rural areas, and I grew up in a pretty rural part of New York. And so for me, it was quite a shock to land in downtown of a very large city. And I encountered more homeless people than I had ever seen in my life. And this was actually a real issue for the campus life at Moody, because being placed downtown, they were located strategically between what was then called Cabrini Green, which was one of the most rundown and economically challenged parts of the city. They were located between that and then also the Gold Coast, which was one of the most affluent parts of the city. And so a lot of times homeless people knew about Moody students and knew that we were Christians. And so they would come, particularly when campus life would start up, and talk a lot to the incoming students. And so I remember public safety would have these assemblies where they'd explain to us the rules for campus. And they spent a lot of time explaining how we were to interact with the homeless people that we would encounter. And their counsel to us was basically, I remember, put your wallet in your front pocket, walk quickly from point A to point B, and don't really engage with the people who will be asking you for money, because many of them are in it just for personal gain, was their counsel to us. And so I remember arriving and hearing that counsel and thinking, okay, they know better than I do. That seems a little unloving to me, but I'll do what you say. And I put my wallet in my front pocket and I would just walk quickly around the city. But then I remember, as we went a few weeks into the school year, we would have chapel speakers who would come. And some of these chapel speakers would work particularly with homeless ministries. And part of their exhortations would be to care for the disenfranchised among us, and especially to have conversations with those who would approach us and see if we would have opportunity to share the gospel with them and to take them and to buy a meal for them. And I remember feeling incredible angst in my soul at that moment, because I thought, well, then which is it? Am I supposed to walk quickly and not talk to anyone, or am I supposed to walk slowly and take everyone to McDonald's and try and share the gospel with them? Which is it? I just want to know. And I found this principle that was at work in the Pharisees being illustrated in my own heart. What did I really want? I just wanted a list. I just wanted to hear someone say, fill your backpack with sandwiches. If you give out 10 a day, that's great. You've done your job and you can rest easy. But what does God really want as we're encountering people of various living situations in downtown Chicago? What did God really want? He wants a heart that's shaped after his heart, a heart that is filled with love and care for fellow image bearers, and a heart that through a lens of love primarily, but then through wisdom, can evaluate as best as we can the situation and needs of the other person, as well as the demands of the situation I'm finding myself in, and then responding out of love in a way that is best for each situation to bring the love and the care of God upon the needs of the moment. It's a lot more complicated than saying have 10 sandwiches in your backpack. But that's what the law of God is really all about. It's about crafting in us a heart that demonstrates and reflects the heart of our God. Do you find yourself succumbing to that temptation? Do you find yourself in day in, day out interaction, just kind of wanting to know from God, what do you want me to do? And I'll do it as best as I can. And not wanting to go through the difficult work of saying, what does it really mean to have a heart that's shaped by God's heart and to bring that to bear in the complexities of living in a fallen world and the needs and cares that we find ourselves confronted with day in and day out? The possibility is that we've lost sight many times of the true principle of the law. Another fascinating dynamic of this verse is not only the warning about lessening the law by just making it a to-do list, but did you notice where he says that these religious leaders are also teaching others to do the same? And I find that can be a helpful caution, because as we go through our lives and we're seeking to walk wisely according to God's desires for us to live, we find that we all have that same temptation to just want this list. And friends who may look up to us may say, what is your list of how you handle this situation so I can make that my list? And especially if we find ourselves in any type of a leadership or teaching position, we have to be very careful of making sure that we portray these things not as another list that if a person just does them, then they're okay, but that we help others think truly about the real principle of the law to wrestle for themselves with what does it look like to honor God in the complexities of raising my children and in my marriage and in my job, not merely saying, do this and you'll be okay. So it's a warning to us as well to be cautious, not only how quickly we craft our own rules, but how easily we may share those rules with others and tempt them to do the same. Think about your life now as a believer. Do you find yourself thinking and wrestling daily with what God has revealed and how that applies to the situations you find yourself in? Or do you find yourself just defaulting into, this is what it looks like to be a Christian, and I'll just keep doing this until someone tells me otherwise? Jesus warns us that the best rule keepers may actually be very far from truly keeping the law of God, because it's about more than merely externals. It's actually about our hearts. And so Jesus not only explains the true purpose of the law, that it has come to bring man and God into fellowship with one another. He's not only reaffirmed the true principle of the law, that it's about the heart and not merely externals, but now he brings this section to a close by talking about the true performance of the law. He shows the people of the day what it means to really perform according to the law of God. And this is found in verse 20, where he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Is that verse shocking to you at all? I find as I'm reading through my Bible, I come to that verse and it stops me in my tracks. And think about that. We're reading it 2,000 years removed when I don't know if any of you have actually met a literal scribe or a Pharisee. We may meet people we think are scribes or Pharisees, but imagine the context of Jesus' day where the scribes and the Pharisees are the revered ones in the religious society, and Jesus says to them, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What a shocking statement that he makes, and it's a statement that begs this answer. Then what do you mean? How can we have this righteousness? In the context of that day, there were sayings that were going around that if only two people could enter the kingdom of God, it would be a scribe and a Pharisee. Everyone else will have to wait to find out. That's like us saying, unless you can swim faster than Michael Phelps, you will not qualify in a race. Unless you have more money than Bill Gates, you can't even hope to take out a loan. What in the world? Then how can this happen? If the scribes and the Pharisees were not religious enough, how could anyone be? Well, this is a question that Jesus answers throughout his ministry. He continuously calls people to a righteous life, but the means of obtaining that righteous life were far different from what the religious leaders were holding forth. As John had cried out in the wilderness, Jesus also continued this same message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Rather than turning inward and trusting in one's own rule-keeping, as the religious of the leaders of the day were doing, repenting means turning from one's own sin and turning from one's own accomplishment, realizing that it doesn't measure up to the incredible performance that God requires in his law. And so rather than looking inward, it's a looking outward to attain this righteousness that he's holding forth. And as we heard this morning in the reading in the Beatitudes, that those who were blessed in the kingdom of God are what? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, right? They're not looking to themselves for their own righteousness, but instead they are hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. So we understand that Jesus' message isn't look at your own rule-keeping, but look out, but to what? To whom? Well, to the one who is truly righteous. Jesus came and did that which no other human being had been able to do. He came and he perfectly kept the law of God. He fulfilled it completely. He had true righteousness. And by his sacrificial death and by his victorious resurrection, he now makes that righteousness available to all who turn from themselves and look in faith to him. Do you realize that if you are looking to Christ in faith as your Savior, as your righteousness, then you, in your justification now, are more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? That's an incredible reality. And it makes the shockingness of Jesus' statement that you have to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees all the more shocking, but then all the more comforting that in Christ we are more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. But if we leave it just at justification, we're not doing all that Jesus is doing here. Because having this righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees isn't just about being justified. Salvation does not end with the fact that Jesus has performed for you. It goes on and it does more. One of the things that's so striking about his teaching as it continues are these constant commands to strive for righteousness. And we may find ourselves saying, well, wait a minute, he says that we are righteous in him and then he continues to call us to be righteous. Isn't that just throwing us back under some sort of law? And the reality is that it's not, because we have to remember that in the gospel, God graciously provides all that he asks of us. The reality is that now as a believer, you are not only declared righteous, but you are able now to live more righteously than the scribes and the Pharisees. Because in salvation, God has not only declared you to be righteous in Christ, he is making you righteous now in sanctification. And you will perfectly be righteous one day in glorification. So now, as a believer, even though you are aware of so many areas that you fall and how much sin continues to permeate every part of your being, even now, you have a new heart. You have a heart that is part of the new creation. You have a heart in which God is working to cause you to actually care about the things of God, to actually desire to do things that bring pleasure to God. Things that those who are focused merely on externals are not able to do. You now have a heart that is able, out of a desire to please God, to actually give rise to actions that are pleasing to God. You can now live more righteously than the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the call to this gospel-empowered righteousness is not really a reburdening of the law. Instead, it's this enthralling proposition. Be righteous now because I, as God, am at work making you righteous. And you can now do that which I am doing in you by my Spirit. As the Word goes forth and brings about this sanctifying work, and as we strive together with that work to do things that are pleasing to God. What a privilege now, what a delight to be able to be more righteous than the scribes or the Pharisees. That's why our confession says that as a result of Christ's work, we are able to do freely and cheerfully what God requires of us in the law. We are able to now keep the law freely and cheerfully. Do you find yourself thinking about the law of God that way? When I read those words freely and cheerfully, and I think about what God desires for me to do, I realize that many times I'm not seeking to obey him freely and cheerfully. It's often begrudgingly. It's often feeling burdened and beaten down and condemned. What makes the difference? How can I do it freely and cheerfully? Well, I think the key to that is shown in our passage this morning, to remind ourselves that we are more righteous than the Pharisees. And what does that do? What does that look like in life? Well, in that moment where you are encountering a temptation to sin, and it feels like all you can do is sin, all that's going to come out of you is an angry remark or something that's unloving or an unfruitful thought, that's the only way you can go. You stop and you think, wait a minute, I am more righteous than a Pharisee. I am more righteous now than a Pharisee. And so what does that do? Well, first of all, it causes us to stop and think about our justification. That right now, in this moment between sinning and not sinning, what it does not do is in some way cause God's affection towards us to rise or fall or to merit some standing before him. Because we are seen right now in this moment as clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. And so all of a sudden the condemnation of that moment starts to dissipate and you say, now wait a minute, I am now more righteous than a Pharisee. I am declared that in God and loved by him. And so now I can, out of gratitude and amazement for that love, I can now respond in a way to this situation that is more righteous than a scribe or Pharisee, because I have a new heart and God is working in me now to give me the strength to say no to this temptation and to please God with a kind word or a loving response or to battle those thoughts or to use our hands in a way that's showing love to another. You see, you are more righteous now than a scribe or a Pharisee. And as we remember that, it calls to mind the realities of the gospel that are true of us in both our justification and our sanctification, and the reality that is coming one day that although right now it is such a struggle and a battle, and sanctification seems so slow, and so many times we feel like we're just continually succumbing to sin, do you realize that God, in making us more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, has also guaranteed that one day we will be in his presence where we no longer struggle with sin, but where the ultimate purpose of the law will be accomplished, that a holy God will dwell with holy people forever. And all of that is possible solely because of the work of Christ, that he came not to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it, so that what the law was powerless to do, God did in sending his own Son, so that we now could be fulfillers of this law in our daily life until one day we know what it is like to worship him with hearts freed from sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank him for the glorious way that he has done this work in our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we look to your law as merely a list of rules. We forget about the relationship that you desire to have with us and how your law shows us your character. And Lord, we also forget how the law is really about our hearts and how you desire for us to have hearts conformed to yours. We thank you this morning for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that he offers to us as we look away from ourselves and look to him in faith. Lord, if there are any this morning who have not turned from their own sin and turned from their own righteousness and looked to Christ, I pray that you would help them to call out in repentance and faith, that they may be declared more righteous than the Pharisees. Lord, we pray that this week and today, as we go from this place, that you would remind us again and again of the incredible truths of how Christ has kept this law for us and is now making us righteous as we battle against the sin that wages war in our hearts. Thank you for the promise we have of being freed from all this one day. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.